Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. All right, remain standing if you're able, just for a moment. Matthew 28, verses 1 to 20. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then quickly go and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers and go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if it comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the very end of the age." You can be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you. I pray that Jesus Christ would be glorified, that your Spirit would descend upon us, open up the eyes of our understanding, open up our spiritual ears, even do a deep spiritual heart surgery where it needs to take place, that everyone here would rejoice in, believe in, and walk out transformed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen. Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most pivotal event in all of human history. The incarnation of Jesus, God becoming a man, would have been an anomaly and a forgotten miracle had Jesus died and not risen. The crucifixion of Jesus and all that the Bible claims was accomplished through the cross of Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins and adoption and God's righteous justice against our sin accomplished in Jesus, all of that would have been nullified if Jesus had not been raised on the third day. The promise of a glorious and bright future when all that is wrong will be made right and God's pledge that he will make all things new, all of that would be out the window if Christ had not been raised from the dead. Not only that, life now for you and I would be gutted of any enduring meaning if Jesus was not raised. In other words, your life as a Christian, and maybe even not as a Christian, I would say the same to you, your life is totally dependent upon the fact that on a particular Sunday, almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ walked out of the tomb his dead corpse was laid in just a few days before. For Christians, the resurrection of Jesus sets our lives on a completely different trajectory. And to be conscious of this matters. Not just to have this, absent-minded idea, yeah, I know Jesus died from the dead, but to be conscious of this, that it sets our lives on a different trajectory, is of utmost importance. The Apostle Paul said, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Philippians 3. In other words, when we say Christ is risen, he is risen indeed, it is more than just a religious mantra. It's a battle cry. It's an all-encompassing statement of fact, and it is power. And it's power in the deepest and most meaningful sense for our lives now and in eternity. If you received an envelope in the mail in some kind of official-looking document, and it stated that you had a distant relative that died and left you an enormous estate, like millions of dollars, it would alter your life significantly, wouldn't it? I mean, it would, you know, if you find yourself kind of pressed financially, you wouldn't be anymore. It would change things significantly. It would set your life on a different path or a different trajectory. The resurrection is like that, except infinitely better. Everything in the Christian life, again, depends on the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 says, if Christ has not been raised, preaching is in vain. What am I doing here? Right? Your faith is in vain. You're still in your sins. If Christ has not been raised, you got these 60 to 80 or 90 years in this body, it's going to be buried in the ground and it's over. But we believe that Christ has been raised from the dead. We believe the account just read in Matthew 28. This is God's sealed document to us stating that Christ has been raised. And it's good to be reminded of this, both the historical event and also its meaning. So this is what I want to do this morning. I want to just walk through this passage and draw out some important things about it. My prayer is that this morning you would have this sense of awe and hope and joy in light of the fact that Christ has been raised. So how can the resurrection set you on a completely different trajectory in life and eternity? Well, this is how. The resurrection is a triumph. It's a victory. That's first. Second, it's historical. Third, it's majestic. Fourth, it's commanding. It commands something from us. And fifth, it's deeply personal. First, the resurrection is a triumph. It's a victory. What is the meaning of the empty tomb? The women came to the tomb. The angel had descended. There was this great earthquake. The guards fainted. They fell like dead men. The angel rolls back the stone. The women come, and Jesus is not there. What is the meaning of the empty tomb? The empty tomb means that sin and death have been defeated. Sin and death have been defeated. The angel said to the women, I know who you seek. You seek Jesus. He was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Jesus came to save his people from sin. This is why he was given the name Jesus. You remember the story, perhaps? When Joseph and Mary were betrothed, they were going to be married. Mary was pregnant with a baby that was not Joseph's, and he was going to put her away. And an angel came to Joseph and said, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is in her is from the Lord. It's from the Holy Spirit. It's conceived by the Holy Spirit. And then the angel said to Joseph, you shall give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Lamb of God that was announced by John the Baptist. Remember John chapter 1? John the Baptist twice says, behold, which is like saying, look, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Lamb, and by his sacrificial offering, he died to sin once for all. He took the sins that were not his own, but all the sins of all of his people, all who would ever believe in him. He took them to the cross and bore them for us. If you're a Christian, your sins were nailed to the cross. You might say, which ones? Well, all of them. If you're in Christ, they were all nailed to the cross. But not only that, they were also buried in his tomb. There's this, I think I've shared this with you before. I love Pilgrim's Progress. It's one of those books you should read like every, well, I don't know. I'm not saying you should. I should. Every 2 years. But there's that scene where Christian, the main character, has this burden on his back. The burden represents sin. And he comes to a hill. It's called the Hill of Deliverance, and there's a cross there. And he falls on his knees, and tears are streaming down his face. And all of a sudden, that burden on his back falls off. And it rolls down the hill, and it rolls into a tomb. And then here's the part that I love. And it was never seen again. Jesus Christ took your sins to the cross. They were buried with him in the tomb, and they are gone forever if you're in Christ. He has conquered sin for all who believe in him once for all, because his death, if you believe in Jesus, his death, his victorious death and resurrection is your victory as well. But then Jesus didn't stay in the grave. He didn't stay in the tomb. He was raised. He conquered death itself. Sin and death were conquered. Death entered the world because of sin. So sin and death go hand in hand. I love the words of Jesus in Revelation 1, 17 and 18 when he said, I was so tempted to teach on these two verses. He said, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Jesus, after he rose from the dead, after he went to the grave, he died and went to the grave after that, he rose from the dead, and now he has the keys because he's conquered death and the grave. Now, there's these three words that the angel said to the two women that just stood out to me this week. It's right after the angel said he was crucified, he is not here, for he has risen. The angel adds this, as he said. Jesus said he would do this. He said he would do this. Now, it's unlikely, we don't have any evidence that the women recalled this. We know the disciples certainly didn't. They were scattered, like, you know, chickens. They were scared. They were gone. Jesus said this would happen. There were multiple times in the Gospels where Jesus used this language, the Son of Man must be delivered over to sinful men and be mistreated and be crucified and be raised on the third day. Maybe my favorite time Jesus said this was going to happen is in John chapter 2. Jesus comes to the temple. There's these reprehensible things happening. So he cleanses the temple. You know, the image of Jesus who wouldn't hurt a fly, like, goes out the window. He makes a whip of cords. He's turning tables over. He's chasing the animals and the money changers out of the temple, raising a ruckus. And the religious establishment said to Jesus, what miracle do you do in order to show us you have the right to do this? And Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Now they thought he was talking about the temple made out of stones that they were in. He was talking about the temple of his body. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Christ was crucified, but death couldn't hold him. He's conquered sin and death. But the resurrection is not only, Jesus conquering sin and death. It's not only a triumph, it's also historical. And I think this is important for us to recognize. I don't think we appreciate how much the New Testament and consequently, our faith is dependent upon eyewitnesses. Of course, I mean, anyone who believes in Jesus, the Holy Spirit is the one who does a work in our hearts and opens us up and gives us the gift of faith. But we cannot overlook the fact that the New Testament constantly appeals to the fact that there were eyewitnesses who saw Jesus. And there were many of them. And this lends credibility to the events 2,000 years later. And here's the thing that I was struck with this week. Jesus wanted to give proof of his resurrection. So he appeared first to these two women. Now, I think it's fascinating that Jesus appeared to the women first. If you understood how women were viewed, at least generally back then, you would never make up a story and have the first witnesses to that story be women. The good news, we don't believe it's a made-up story, right? Jesus revealed himself first to these two women. But it's interesting, he didn't just appear to them. Notice verse 9. After Jesus greets them, he says, "Greetings." It says they fell down and took hold of his feet. They saw Jesus with their eyes, they heard him with their ears, and they touched him with their hands, indicating that Jesus had risen not in some ethereal spiritual sense. Jesus was not like a ghost appearing to them. Jesus Christ was raised bodily. His body was raised from the dead. There was an early church heresy called Docetism that made the claim that Jesus didn't really have a body. He just appeared to have a body. So when he was raised from the dead, it was a kind of spiritual resurrection, but it wasn't a bodily resurrection. The women touched him. He had feet they could grab. And I think this also indicates the kind of body that we will be raised with in the future upon Christ's second coming. But Jesus wasn't done. He revealed himself to the women, but then he went to the remaining disciples at the end of our text this morning. But then as we make our way through the New Testament, Jesus appeared to many, many others as well. 1 Corinthians 15 says that Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Be a group like much larger than this, Jesus appeared to them all at once. And then the Apostle Paul says most of them are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And when Paul says that, when he says most of them are still alive, Paul is saying to his first century hearers, go talk to them. Go talk to Peter and John, and you heard my testimony, and then go talk to Bill and Susie and Jimmy and so forth. Go talk to them and compare stories. Jesus wanted to give proof of his resurrection, and the eyewitness testimony of Christ is overwhelming. Charles Spurgeon said this on the witnesses of Christ's resurrection. He said, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is one of the best attested facts on record. There were so many witnesses to behold it that if we do in the least degree receive the credibility of men's testimonies, we cannot and we dare not doubt that Jesus rose from the dead." The resurrection is a triumph. It's also historical. We can trust the eyewitness testimonies of Christ. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I do want to just make a comment or two about what happens after Jesus departs from the women and before Jesus meets his disciples in Galilee. There's this conspiracy, this cover-up. The guards went into the city and they went to the chief priests and they told them what happened. An angel descended. There was a great earthquake. We fell down. We were so scared we fell down. The chief priests gathered with the elders and they came up with a plan and said, let's give these soldiers some money to keep this quiet, or to tell an alternate story, a tale, if you will. Now, I found it fascinating, just reading through this again this week. On the one hand, it's shocking, because The guards no doubt knew who Jesus claimed to be. The chief priests and the elders certainly knew who Jesus claimed to be. And then they hear this story, and instead of falling on their knees and saying, "Oh my goodness, we got it all wrong. We killed him," they said, "We've got to cover this up." Shocking. On the other hand, it's not that shocking. And it's for this reason. The objections to the resurrection of Jesus, any objection or all objections, are not primarily intellectual objections, but deeply spiritual ones. Here's what Jesus said in John 3. "This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, but men love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil." Objections to the resurrection are deeply spiritual at their core. I'm not saying there aren't any intellectual objections worthy of discussing, but it's not mainly intellectual. It's deeply spiritual. It was true back then, 2,000 years ago. It's true today as well. Well, let's move on. So the resurrection of Jesus is a triumph. It's historical. It's also majestic. What do I mean by that? Look at what Jesus claimed after his resurrection. What Jesus doesn't get into any small talk with his disciples. They see him. They worship. Jesus gets right into it. What does he say? He claims to be the king who reigns over everything. The majestic king who reigns over everything. Lest we over-spiritualize this, listen to the words of Jesus from his own mouth, from his own lips. Here's what he said. "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me." All authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus rose from the dead and assumed total authority, not just in heaven. Not just in heaven and on earth. I think all Christians are willing for Jesus to have authority and power over the heavenly things, spiritual things. Unfortunately, many say that he does not, maybe even cannot, have authority on the earth and over material things. Jesus said, "All of it's mine. It all belongs to me. It's all under my feet." Jesus said all authority belongs to him. He is the King of glory who was raised and now reigns over all things. The Lamb who was crucified is now crowned and seated on a throne. He reigns victorious. Now, I guess if you hollow out your own tomb, you have the right to make such claims about yourself. If you walk out of your own tomb, you can make this claim. Of course, only Jesus has done that. But Jesus said something interesting. He doesn't just say, "All authority is mine." He said, "It's been given to me." Who gave it to him? The Father. It was not the devil. It was not the devil that had all power on earth before, and then he had to give it back to Jesus or anything like that. It's the Father who gave it to him. Listen to how Paul makes this case in Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11. Paul says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." God the Father exalted Jesus after he died on the cross by raising him and bestowed on him the name that is exalted above every other name. Every knee will bow to Jesus, either in happy submission to him or, I suppose, as a continuing enemy of his. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. The resurrection is truly majestic. Jesus claims all authority, the universal absolute king over all things. But the resurrection is also commanding. Here's what I mean by that. Jesus gives an all-encompassing command to his disciples. After saying all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, he says, go therefore and make disciples. The fact that Jesus has been raised and has all authority gives shape to our lives now. He has a job for his disciples to do, and it is a command. It's not a suggestion. It is a command. Upon his resurrection, the mission of Jesus for his disciples is to make disciples. Now, often this is seen as a call to be a missionary, right? Sell everything, go be a missionary somewhere. And I've read stories, accounts of people who have viewed it that way, and God used them in wonderful ways. But it's not just a call to be a missionary somewhere. This applies certainly to being a missionary, but it applies to all of us for all of life. Let me say that again. The call, the mission of Christ to make disciples, is it applies to all of us for all of life. Don't think of the full-time missionary or the full-time pastor or that somehow you have to become one of those things in order to carry out the mission of Jesus or to do it the way he wants you to. He calls every one of us to engage in this. The mission of Jesus is to be a disciple and to make disciples. From little disciples, like the kids in your home, to disciples in other countries, and everyone in between. Okay, those closest to you, those the furthest, and everyone in between, God's people are called to be faithful in following his command to pursue his mission. Notice how Jesus does not just say go, but he says therefore go. In other words, Christians are not just called to go, but they're called to go under the authority of Jesus Christ. The one who says all authority authorizes his people to go into the world and live for his glory and do his work. And Jesus gives us a promise, and this is the last point, that the resurrection is deeply personal. He gives us a promise, verse 20, the last phrase. And behold, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. He promises to be with us. Jesus gives us his personal promise that he will be with us always to the very end of the age. I heard a sermon some years ago, I think it maybe was John Piper, I can't remember for sure, where he camped on the word always. He said, Jesus doesn't just say, I will be with you to the end of the age, but I will be with you always to the end of the age. In other words, I will be with you not just in some generic sense, like, hey, my daughter, she's in the Philippines, I'm with her. You know, I love her, I'm with her. Not just in some generic sense, but Jesus is with us, truly with us, by his Spirit dwelling inside of us, always, to the very end of the age. This is a deep comfort. So, as we wrap up here, I want to leave you with just a few ways that I think we ought to respond. How should you respond to the one who has risen, to the one who walked out of his own tomb under his own power and claims total authority? Three ways at least, probably many more, but at least three. The first is joyful worship. Amen. Joyful worship, like we sang earlier. I think we're going to close with a song, are we? Okay. You got your chance, again, to stand up and lift your voice up. Jesus, we ought to give Jesus joyful worship. We got any, I know we have some athletes here, young, I mean, I still consider myself an athlete, kind of, but I'm not. But we got some young athletes here. And if you're at the athletic event of one of your children, grandchildren, or some young guys here that I like to watch play, Lucas with baseball and Houston and so forth, football and my own son, of course. You're at that game, and something amazing happens. If you sat there like a bump on a log with a sullen face, didn't make any expression, didn't open your mouth to say a thing, that'd be strange. We ought to give Jesus joyful, hearty, enthusiastic worship. And I don't mean flailing around. I just mean we ought to, like from the heart, worship the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus deserves it. The two women, when Jesus appeared to them, they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. The 11, when they saw Jesus, it says they worshiped him. This is our first and ultimate response to Jesus. He has risen from the dead, triumphant over sin and death. And his triumph is our triumph, and we ought to sing about it. We ought to worship him for it. Where are your sins? They're under the feet of Jesus, defeated. What power has death over you? Jesus destroyed the power of death forever. An early church father named Athanasius said that for the Christian, death, we're still going to face it, right? If you live long enough, if Jesus doesn't come first, we're all going to die. But Athanasius said that death has been transformed from being a terrifying end to being a trampled enemy because Christ has been raised. It's still an enemy, but it's a trampled enemy because of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 56 and 57 says, "The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." We ought to give thanks to God. We ought to raise our voices. We ought to praise him. I've been thinking about the old hymn, "Crown Him with Many Crowns." Crown him, the Lord of life, who triumphed over the grave and rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring and lives that death may die. We ought to crown our Lord with our worship. He is worthy of it. Number two, we should put our total confidence, we should have total confidence in life and death. I'm going through with Grayson. We did this with the kids in classes a few years ago. I think we did it a couple years. The New City Catechism. And there's a shortened question and answer and a longer one. He's learning the shorter ones. He's five, you know. So the first question is, what is our only hope in life and death? And the answer is that we are not our own but belong to God. The longer answer, which I love, Silas still remembers this. I bet you my girls still do too. That we are not our own, but belong body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, it's one thing to say that. It's something else to have confidence in that. The resurrection gives us confidence in this. It will make an enormous difference if you have confidence in life and death because Jesus died and rose again. It will give you strength to be an overcomer. It will bring you from being fearful and fragile to being stout and sturdy. Jesus Christ is risen. Reed, I think, began quoting or quoted part of this earlier in his prayer, I believe, Romans 14, 8 and 9. If we live, this is for Christians, we can say this like with absolute confidence. If we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. But we shouldn't stop there. It says this, "For to this end, Christ died and rose again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. This simply means that to trust Jesus is to place our total confidence in his life, death, and resurrection, in all of our life, all the way till when we die. It's foolish to think that we are in better hands if our life is in our own hands. We are his. We are his in life, and we are his in death, and so place your total confidence in him. Trust in the one who says, I am the living one. I died. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. So we should have total confidence in life and death. And finally, we should respond with supreme allegiance to Jesus. How do you respond to someone who says, destroy this temple? In other words, kill me on a cross, put me in a tomb, and 3 days later, I will walk out of that tomb. How do you respond to someone like that? Oh, and then by the way, he says, oh, all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to me. How do you respond to someone like that? Well, in one sense, there's only two ways to respond. And it is either allegiance or treason. Sedition or allegiance. And I want to urge you to give Christ your supreme allegiance. I don't know if they do this anymore, but when I was growing up in school, we would say the Pledge of Allegiance every day. I don't know how many kids, when they were in third grade, meant it. But we said it. We should say it and mean it. We should say, Jesus, you are King. You are the King. Christ is King over everything. We should say it, and we should say it from the heart with deep meaning. Christ should have first place. Colossians 1 says, in all things, Christ should be preeminent. In other words, have first place. Christ above my passions and desires. Christ above my earthly pleasures. Christ above my job. You should be able to say this too. Not instead of my job. I'm not saying quit your job, but Christ above my job. Christ above my wife or husband or children, not instead of them, but above them. Jesus Christ must have our highest allegiance. He must. Pledge your allegiance to him today. If you walked in here this morning and you're not sure maybe you're kind of unsure what this is all about, this is a good place to start. Christ died for your sins. He rose again, conquering sin and death. Pledge your allegiance to him. Say, Jesus is Lord. If you've done that and you say, I've already done that, do it again. Do it afresh. We'd say the Pledge of Allegiance every day. The most basic Christian confession is Romans 10:9. Jesus is Lord. So, I'm going to ask you to stand. I think we're going to finish with a song. And I want us to say together, Jesus is Lord. Let's say it. Jesus is Lord.